Hey, good morning. Is everybody alert and awake? Good morning. Try again. It's just excellent to be here this morning. It's a pleasure. It's a joy. And I feel like as I look out, there's enough new faces sitting in the seats looking back at me. I think I need to introduce myself. It's kind of exciting a little bit. My name is Eric, and my family has attended here for maybe it's been 10 years or so. 2 years ago, we left. I went to go teach overseas in China. I was here a year ago, and I spoke from this very pulpit. And Tim asked, he sent me an email several months ago and asked if I'd be willing to come and speak again this summer. And so here I am. And I saw the passage. I said, sure, I'd be happy to, Tim. And then he sent me the passage, and I looked at what it was for this week, the end of Luke 23, and the caption in my Bible, I'll see if yours reads the same, says, Jesus' death and his burial. And I thought, like, are you sure you want me to take this one? This is some heavy material we have in front of us this morning. And as I was read through this, I thought, where do you pick this up? And as I read this, in my mind, what comes to my mind is just the image of Christ on the cross as we approach today's scene. And I imagine most of you guys, in your mind, you can imagine what Christ on the cross may have looked like. Have you seen pictures of what a crucified Christ was like on the cross? Have you seen like a video or a movie representation of what it may have been like, Christ on the cross? Can you imagine what his back, having been ripped apart, ripped to shreds by Roman whips. The scabs, the coagulated blood as they pulled the robe off his back in mockery, the pain of it. A crown of thorns set on his head, pressing into his skull. You can even just touch your own head and imagine what it may be to have a nail pressed through and into your skull. Sometimes when speaking on the crucifixion, I even tell you, take a moment, just press on your wrist. What it would be to have a nail driven through your wrist. Perhaps if you're wearing sandals at the moment, you just press on your own foot. And just imagine a nail and not your own thumb driving through your feet into a wooden board. And this is where we find ourselves today. And I thought about the prophet Isaiah, what he wrote about this probably 750 years before it actually took place, and yet is so applicable. It's just amazing. So Isaiah chapter 52, he writes this, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." That is to say, beaten to the point that he no longer looked like a man. And his form beyond that of the children of men. And so this is where I pick up today. So we're going to turn to Luke chapter 23. And I'm going to start at verse 44. And I will say, as I read this and thought about it and just kind of meditated on it, one thought and feeling just kind of kept coming back to me over and over again. And it's kind of that feeling of what it is to be at a funeral. I know we've all been at a funeral. And I'm always shocked. As I leave a funeral, in a sense, when you're there, your world just stops for a minute. And you walk outside and you look around and everybody else's life is still going. I think, don't you know? Don't you know what I've just sat through, what I've endured, and yet you're just going to the store? So as we have this open today, I'll come back to this point at the end, but I got to say it now too. Don't let this moment pass you by. If we read this and we talk about this, and in some way your heart moves, your heart is broken just a little bit by what you hear, don't just walk out and go on with your day. This is your time today to get right with God. Even if it means you've been a believer for a lot of years, but you've lost the freshness of it, when you come back and you see Christ on the cross, we need to collectively and individually come back to the cross. So that's where we're going this morning. So, Luke 23 and verse 44 said, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." I think in this passage, there's three things that are very remarkable that happen. This is the first of the three. Things that are supernatural. This says, the sun's light failed. And I wonder if you guys aren't thinking the same hymn that I'm thinking right now. The hymn reads, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, while the mighty maker dies for man his creature's sin." I'll say that last part a second time. The mighty maker dies for man his creature's sin. And the light of the sun goes out for 3 hours. What happened in those 3 hours of darkness? As I've thought about this, it's not the suffering of Jesus at the hands of other men that redeems us to God. If I offend someone in some way, and there is a debt between the two of us, me suffering or someone else paying the offended party does not redeem or does not fix the debt we have. So Jesus suffering at the hands of men does not redeem us to God. The debt that we owe is not to each other for our sin. The debt that we owe to God for our sin, it is to God. And that is why Jesus suffered. I remember once asking somebody, like, why did Jesus die? They were saying, you know, people aren't so bad and sin's not a big deal. I said, well, if that's true, why did Jesus die? I said, well, it was an example for how we can live our life. I'm like, no, that's not it. Jesus dies to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. I think many of our kids could even recite this. The wages of sin is, can you say it? The wages of sin is death. The debt of sin is owed to God. I think the suffering of Jesus just shows how much hatred man had toward him. But I don't believe suffering at the hands of men satisfied God regarding the sin question. I believe Jesus satisfied God's wrath regarding our sin and redeemed us. So I'm going to read a couple passages. So get ready for some Bible page turning here. I'm going to start 2 Corinthians. We're going to go to chapter 5. In verse 21. Let's see how Paul explains this. Paul says, talking about Jesus, "For our sake, he made him," that is God made Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin. The sinless man dies for the sinner. He is put in our place. He has made sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see here in this passage that Jesus bore our sin? He became sin even though we were sinners. It wasn't that men did that to Jesus. That was a work of God and Jesus, who is God, on our behalf to make us right with God. Let's turn to 1 Peter. We'll see what Peter had to say. So 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 24. Peter writes this, explaining what happened. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So what happened on the cross? Jesus carried our sins, our offenses against a righteous God. Jesus carried them there. It wasn't the abuse at the hands of other men. It was Jesus bearing the weight of our sin at the hands of a righteous God. In 1 John, just turn a few pages over, chapter 2, and verse 2, in this phrase, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation is a big word, and I don't use it very often in daily conversation, so it bears explaining a little bit. But propitiation means a satisfaction. It's a thing that settles a dispute between two parties. So Jesus is a propitiation between man and God. He is who satisfies God regarding our offenses. So he is the propitiation. When and where did that happen? Happened on the cross during the hours of darkness. Jesus bears the weight of our sin on the cross in his own body and satisfies God regarding the issue of our sin. And believing this, putting our faith, our trust in the truth of this, we can have a relationship with God. And I think that's worth an amen. Yes? Okay, back to Luke. The second supernatural thing that happens. Such a short sentence. But such an amazing truth. It says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And for a long time I read this, and when I think of curtains, I think of the curtain that hangs up in my house. Any of you think the same? You imagine curtain and you think house? Window coverings? Is that a nod? Yes. As I got reading about this, and I've heard some other things also, the height, the weight, the massiveness of this curtain is just an understatement, to say the least. They figure in Herod's temple, where the curtain hung between the holy place and the most holy place, where people could not pass, the most holy place where the curtain shielded it off. In Herod's temple, it may have been as high as 60 feet. So if you could imagine a 6-story building, may have been 30 feet wide. And I thought, wow, that's a really big curtain. Have you seen a flag that big? Maybe. I mean, I've seen some really big flags. But the part that really just blew me away was it said the depth of it, the thickness of it, is probably as wide as your hand. So imagine a curtain. I mean, that's bigger than, what was it, 2x4? That's a big, thick curtain. And it definitely sends a message, you don't get to go back here. The Bible talks a little bit about this curtain. You can read about it in Exodus. I'm going to read a little bit about the explanation of what that curtain meant. I'm going to turn to Hebrews and read a little bit about the purpose of the curtain. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7 reads like this. But into the second, that is the second room of the temple, the most holy place, sorry, I lost my spot here. There we go. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And if you want to read more about this, the Day of Atonement, when he would go in, if you're taking notes, you could just write Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement is outlined, the procedures, how it works. So those of you guys who like some additional homework, you may read up this afternoon. But it was a very solemn, a very serious thing. You only go in when you're supposed to go in. You go in the way you're supposed to go in. You go in with blood, which at that point was looking forward to a greater sacrifice, a greater shedding of blood. So it was a very solemn, serious thing not to be trifled with. It says the veil was rent, torn from the top to the bottom. That is to say, it was God reaching down to humanity to redeem them, to let them in to see himself. The author of Hebrews continues in chapter 10. In this whole section, chapter 9 and 10, I could almost take a pause and just read this whole thing right in this spot, but sorry, time does not allow. But in chapter 10, in verse 19, the writer says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," do you think the Jews before this time had confidence to enter that holy place? You should shake your head no at this point. No, there is no confidence. You don't go in because you're not invited. But by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to go into this place where before they said, you don't get to go here. And we see the picture of this as the veil, the curtain, is torn in two, top down. And he says, we enter by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. I'll go and stop there. So we see that now access to God is not limited to a place. It's not geography. And what a thing we can be here this morning, and by faith, through the blood of Jesus, we can enter into the very presence of God here in this place. It's not limited to a time, a day of the year, not limited to geography in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the most holy place. We have access right now. And again, I think we could say to that, amen. Amen, Lord. And the final thing that I see here that happened that's supernatural and amazing is that Jesus dismisses his own spirit he lays down his own life. And so it says this, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." That a man could lay down his life and willingly dismiss his own spirit. I think this comes out in some of the other gospels a little bit differently. But I like that. I think John, he says he dismissed his spirit. I can't dismiss my own spirit from my body right here, right now, nor can you. But Jesus, because he is God who did not sin, and we know the wages of sin is death, he did not sin. He did not have a nature to sin. He was the God-man, the man who was God. Therefore, sin did not have a claim on him. He willfully lays down his own life. Again, amazing, and amen to that. In John chapter 10, he says, "I lay down my life." He says, "And I have authority to take it up again." He lays it down, he takes it up. Okay. And like always, the time seems to roll faster when you're on this side of the podium. Okay, I'll move along here. So, upon reading this, three supernatural things took place at the cross of Jesus. And I observe four people or groups who were there and witnessed it. And I'll try and draw something useful from each one and something that we can take with us, meditate, be a little introspective, and ask, where do I fit in this picture? And just to understand where they were coming from as well. So, verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" The other Gospels, they record, "Certainly this man was the Son of God." Some translators translate that "son of a God." Being a Roman, that would have been his paradigm, his worldview. But in Luke, he brings out something different here, and he brings out this man was innocent. A couple weeks ago, we were here, and it was really brought out just the injustice of the whole issue of the crucifixion. And somehow, this centurion, this Roman officer, a man accustomed to death, you would hardly call him a bleeding heart, but he looked at Jesus, and something about the way that he faced death, perhaps as a soldier he would have admired his sense of duty, his sense of courage in the face of certain death, of torture, perhaps the way he carried himself before the courts, before the Roman and the Jewish authorities. But he looks at him and he says, "Surely this man was innocent." He recognized something. And as we look at this today, can we look at Jesus and recognize this man in every way was innocent? And then take the next step and realize, this man was innocent, but I'm not. This man is innocent. I'm guilty. This man's on the cross. I'm here in a comfortable chair all these years later. He is dying a death that I should have died and standing in my place. It's the innocent suffering for the guilty to redeem us, to bring us back to God. I do want to look at a verse that really brings this out. I'm going to turn back to 1 Peter, his first letter. And I just think as I read these things, you know, Peter would have known so well as he wrote these things down. I really feel like Peter had a profound sense of his own guilt. And yet he looks at this and he writes, chapter 3, 1 Peter, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And whether this man later became a believer, I don't know. In some ways, I wish Luke had given a little more commentary, a little more insight. I want to ask him questions. Okay, you wrote this, but what was going on around it? Why did you say that? He said it. That's all we get. So we know he saw Jesus, the innocent, the righteous. I can look at myself and know, guilty, so far from innocent, so far from righteous before God. And yet here we have the innocent suffering for the guilty. The next group that Luke notes. Luke notices the crowds there. It says, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. That word spectacle just really stood out to me. Like, what are you coming to see? And I know at different times in history, it's almost makes us cringe, I guess, in our modern sensibilities, like we're so good and we would never do that. But not so long ago, people would come out to watch a hanging, and they would sit and watch a man die. And I think about these crowds. A week earlier, if you flip back, just a few chapters in Luke 19, the crowds are cheering, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Messianic praises, cheering for him. A week later, the same crowds cheering for him are now shouting, crucify him, kill him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Someday you will. It's a solemn statement. And here as they watch it, it's hard to say. I said, I want to ask Luke again, like, this phrase, beating their breasts, is like a phrase of like sorrow, traumatic angst. Having seen what they've seen, I don't know if it was, what have we just done? You just got a good look at what your mob mentality brought you, and it's ugly, and you're looking at it, and just saying, what is this? In Corinthians, Paul talks about, and I won't turn there, he talks about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. I don't know if this is godly sorrow or if it's just, okay, maybe that was a mistake. And I don't doubt at some point, I sort of imagined a mob having just hanged an innocent man and realizing their error and just thinking, oh boy, some things you can't undo. I don't know. I think people look at Jesus sometimes and they think, that's just, especially after watching a video presentation of it, you think, that's just really awful. And like I said, you just go about your day. Huh, too bad for that guy. I feel a little bad, but then I don't really enter into it. My challenge to you today is, don't walk away from this. Okay? If you see this, don't just feel bad and go, okay, life goes on. You need to acknowledge the innocent suffering that should have been the death that I died. The next group I see is talks about acquaintances. That's an interesting choice of words there. All his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance and they just watched these things. It seems they wanted to be there. Maybe at a distance because you don't want to be too close. Maybe at a distance because they recognized or would have recognized his face, but having been beaten so badly, they didn't want to look too close. Anyhow, they were there. I don't know what they saw. Again, I said, I want to ask Luke, how far were they? What could they see? Why didn't they get closer? Were they afraid? Were they not allowed? Were women not supposed to be up close at the scene of an execution? Some of these things I just don't know. But it gives me pause just to contemplate, where would I have been? And finally, I think the most significant player who was at the scene, in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and actions, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. I want to say first, this speaks to something in Isaiah chapter 53, which is always good to revisit, Isaiah 53. But it talks about him making his grave with the rich. Something written 750 years beforehand. How could Isaiah have known that a rich man would claim the body of Jesus and put him in his own tomb? How could Isaiah have known that? I'll tell you, it's prophetic. God spoke, he wrote it down. So that's the first thing I want to bring out. This answers to prophecy. And the thing that strikes me talks about Joseph being a secret disciple. In another gospel, it mentions Nicodemus, who went to see Jesus at night. Together, they went to go and get the body of Jesus. And it just makes me think, Joseph was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, group of 70 who ruled over Israel. Do you think he had something to lose by going to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus? I tried to put this in context for us today. It's almost like a senator of the United States going and identifying himself with a terrorist criminal and saying, I'll take it. I'll take him into my family. I'll take care of his funeral expenses. In modern terms, this is political suicide. Joseph had much to lose: political clout, social status, economic standing. All these things were on the table for him. And I really thought, what does Joseph have to gain from this? What does he get? I don't think he anticipated 3 days later that tomb would be empty. I get the feeling when he sealed it up, when he closed the tomb, I think he thought, this is it. So I just don't see, like as we say, we don't see an upside for this. What is in it for Joseph? Other than, I think he sees a point where he says, it's time for me to step forward. Maybe it's too late. Maybe it's after the fact. But nonetheless, I followed Jesus secretly. I need to now do it openly. And I think about that verse where the Lord says, those who deny me before men, I will deny before my Father. Those who acknowledge me, I will acknowledge before my Father. And here he steps forward, claims the body of Jesus, and identifies Jesus and says, I'll take him. Nicodemus too. And I think this is kind of our big point I want to leave you with today. At some point in our Christian walk, all of us are going to have to choose, whatever moment, will I identify myself with Jesus? Will I step forward no matter what I have to lose? Is it my social standing? Is it my clout in my community, my family, my business? I think all of us have different things to lose. And I think for a long time, especially in this country, being a Christian was very safe. I don't think pressure was put on you to compromise your faith. But I think with unbelievable speed, our culture is changing. And young people especially, if you are young, under 20, look at me right now. In your lifetime, you are going to be called on to make a choice. Will I stand with Jesus, even if I have nothing to gain in this world? You will be called on to take that stand. Joseph, like I said, nothing to gain. He took the body. He identified with who he was, who Jesus was. And like I said, and without thinking of self, I mean, what a surprise, what a glory to have at the end, the tomb, his tomb that he thought was going to be full for a while. It's empty. Like, the man he laid in there got up and walked out. And someday, whatever it is you give up in this world, young and old and in the middle, all of us, whatever it is you give up to stand with Jesus, what a glory it's going to be on the day when you see him face to face. He comes back in person, and we can just say amen and hallelujah and praise you, Lord, forever. And faith is what sees that. So I'm going to close on that note. We're going to sing a song together as we close. I'm going to encourage you to stand. If you know, I think you know the song. We're going to sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It just seems appropriate at this point, as we've had the cross before us, had the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ before us, to stop and to think about it. And as I said in the beginning, when you kind of walk out and you think, huh, I guess that was something, and you walk out, there's going to be cars driving by, people going to the store and shopping. Don't miss your moment today. If something in your heart today moved, and you're like, this is me, an innocent man suffered for me, I need to put my trust in him. Don't leave today without talking to somebody. Elders are easily identifiable. I'll be walking around for a little bit. Come and find somebody. Talk about who Jesus is and what you need to do to own him for yourself. So we're going to close with that. So I'm going to take it in.
On with the Prince of Glory. Jesus' blood, and for the cross. Amen. You are dismissed.